If you would, take your Bibles with me and turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, we're going to pick up in verse 22 and then read to the end of the chapter. So if you would, stand with me as we honor the reading of Scripture together. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteous. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we approach the end of the first or second main section in the book of Romans, as we approach this last summary statement in chapter 4, Lord, I pray that you would be with us this morning. Lord, we ask that you would make the gospel clear today. The gospel clear to us, those who believe and those who trust in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that it would be something that is made clear that we can articulate and understand and grasp in our own life. And I pray that if there are those here that don't know the gospel, that don't believe and trust, that your Spirit would work in such a way to make these words clear today, to make truth ring. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would do a miraculous work in our hearts, in our minds. Lord, that the gospel would be proclaimed in the name of Jesus, exalted today. Lord, we pray that my inadequacy, all of these things, if there are things in the message this morning that are unclear or untrue, I pray that we would hear truth. Pray that we would remember truth. I pray that we would see these things in clarity. And we pray that your Spirit would do that so the name of Jesus Christ receives all the glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Come to the close of Romans 4, and we just must note here at the onset of this message how remarkable this chapter is in Romans. And we may say that about all of them, I don't know. But this entire chapter is dedicated to the faith of Abraham, and we've spent a considerable amount of time here. This is our ninth message in this chapter. And the question really is why? Why does Paul spend so much time talking about Abraham? Why does he go back to Abraham? And why does he make all these points in this case? There's so many great things that we must glean from this chapter. And I think that the answer to that is really found in verse 23. Just look at that. But the words, "it was counted to him," from Genesis 15:6, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him. Paul's interest in Abraham wasn't just nostalgia. He wasn't just going back and saying, "Man, Abraham, I love that guy." It wasn't like Paul was well, if you put me in those terms, it wasn't like I'm going back to John Calvin. And I greatly respect Calvin, I think everybody ought to read the Institutes of Christian Religion. I glean a great deal from his commentaries. It wasn't like that. It wasn't like he was going back and saying, you have to know Abraham. He's using him as this example. Abraham wasn't only a hero in the faith for Paul. But we learn here that when God inspired those words in Genesis chapter 15, the point of those words being written at that time by Moses was not only for him, but it was for our sake. This is huge. Paul feels compelled to spend so much time speaking of Abraham being justified by faith because those words, when written, when inspired by God, were written for us. Your faith is counted or credited as righteousness. Now really, what we've been doing, or really what we've seen so far as we've gone through chapter 4, is the question, why faith? Why does righteousness come by faith? Why not something else? Let me just kind of reiterate some of what we've said to kind of get our bearings as we go into the summary statement. Why does righteousness before God come by faith? Last week, we looked at the fact that faith glorifies God. Verse 20, Abraham grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Before that, we saw that grace makes the promise certain. Specifically, the promise that righteousness comes by faith, and those who place their faith in Christ are the spiritual offspring, children of promise, like we sang about this morning, of Abraham, and will be exalted and then rule with Christ. Grace makes that promise certain. The fact is, the certainty of my justification, my salvation before God, if it rested on me, I would lose that in a heartbeat. John MacArthur, and I like how he says it, if it was possible to lose your salvation, you would. The fact is, I don't show this kind of faith that is spoken of in every moment. I do things that are not good. I'm constantly admitting my failures. I admit my inadequacies, my sinfulness before God, and I need to ask His forgiveness at every turn. If anyone could lose it, if anyone were not worthy of having it to start with, it is me. Our justification or our right standing before God does not depend on me. It depends on the sovereign grace of God. This goes along with another reason. Why faith? Because faith excludes boasting. When our salvation rests or is guaranteed by grace, it comes through faith. And when that happens, we have no reason to boast. We are unworthy sinners for whom Christ died. We deserve nothing but the wrath of God. Therefore, boasting is excluded. Last verses in chapter 3, the first verses in chapter 4. If Abraham was justified by works, then he had something to boast about. But he's not. There's no reason to boast. Boasting is excluded. So up until this point, I believe that Paul has been making this case for faith. It's faith that justifies, not works, not the law, not circumcision. So now we're getting to the end of chapter 4, and Paul is going to use all of this in chapter 4 to build on in what he talks about in chapter 5. But what we have in the last verses of chapter 4 is Paul reminding the reader of his overall purpose in writing. And that purpose is the Christian gospel. Paul wants us, above all things in the book of Romans, to grasp the gospel. That's the point of writing all this. Let's just take a moment, go back to chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17. I haven't pointed out this theme for a while, so I'm going to do it now. Verses 16 and 17, chapter 1, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The Jew first, and then also the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, just as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." we said that it was really these verses that Paul is going to take and spend the next 11 chapters unpacking. Paul isn't ashamed of the gospel, and he doesn't want anyone else to be ashamed of the gospel. There's no reason to be ashamed of the gospel. And he's giving us reasons why there is not a reason to be ashamed of it. These verses, all of this, link the righteousness of God to faith. This is what Paul has been unpacking for us. This is why he's spending so much time on the relationship between righteousness and faith. Justification is by faith alone, apart from works. How can a hopeless sinner be right in the sight of God? That's the overarching question. And the answer, simply, that we've seen is faith that is guaranteed by sovereign grace. Now, that statement is met with all sorts of objections. Let me give you just one, and I'll use this because I think this is in our text. I think our text brings it out. Our text speaks of Jesus being delivered for our trespasses. Now, the world around us, the secular world, the humanistic world, even other monotheistic religions like Judaism or Islam, see the death of Christ as presented by Christians as divine child abuse. God sent his son to die. What kind of father would do that? In the book Christianity, Patriarchy, and Abuse by Brown and Parker, they write, in the Christian tradition, quote, divine child abuse is paraded as salvific, or pertaining to salvation. And the child, so Christ, who suffers without even raising his voice, is lauded as the hope of the world. End quote. I mean, they portray what we believe as utter foolishness. I mean, you can see why Paul said what he said in 1 Corinthians 1:23, that we preach Christ crucified, and it's a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. People don't get this. In Paul's world, just as our world, it seems as not much has changed. The connection between justification and faith is crucial. And here at the end of chapter 4, what we really have is another summary-type statement of what we've been doing. Namely, we're unpacking the gospel, and Paul here reminds us of that. Martin Luther comments on the last verses here in chapter 4 by saying, in these verses, the whole of Christianity is comprehended. In other words, what Luther meant is that in verses 23 through 25, what we see here is the basic gospel. He just takes the truth of the gospel and reiterates it in a compressed form to see it in the light of everything that has come before it. So as we look at these verses, we realize that Paul has been answering that why faith question so far. Why does a righteous standing before God come by faith and not something else? Now we turn to, what is it that constitutes saving faith? What is the gospel? What does it mean to really believe? To believe what? I mean, if you're looking for an umbrella where we're headed today, that's it. If Luther is right, and I think he is, that the whole of Christianity is boiled down to these verses, then we need to take time and linger over them for a while today. So, faith is belief, right? Those two things, that's the word. Faith and belief. So the question is, what must be believed in order to be declared righteous before God? Paul's made the case that it is faith, but what constitutes faith? 3 points today. First, this faith must be in God, who displays his power in a radical way. We've seen in verse 17 that the object of Abraham's faith is God. The God whom he believed. That's what it says. Just take that statement and look at it in pieces. First, the one that God justifies must have faith. It almost goes without saying at this point, doesn't it? We've been making the case that faith is necessary. So the one that God justifies must have faith. Justification is by faith alone. To be justified, there has to be faith. The one whom God justifies must have faith. He must believe. But at this point, we must say that just faith or belief is not enough. Let me explain that. Statement needs to be clarified. There are a lot of people that believe. The New Age world, the cosmic humanist world, is full of belief. It's all about belief. Not about belief in the sovereign God of the universe, but belief in oneself. In a nutshell, this person would believe that everything is spiritual because God is everything. You are God, and there are different things that are going to come that you need to believe in and put your faith in that will help you draw your godliness out. Things like crystals and triangles and yoga. I mean, you've seen this kind of stuff. Yoga is full of spiritual language and believing in yourself. My point isn't to say that yoga exercises are bad. My point is to say that it is derived from Eastern religions, and there's an element to the New Age world around it. The names of things that are used and the word and the phrases that they use come from that. There's belief involved in that. There are people that have a lot of faith. Some have faith in faith itself. They believe if you believe enough, if you have enough faith in faith, that you're going to take and be healed from whatever is ailing you. You'll be freed from that burden if you have enough faith in faith. That isn't Christianity. Christianity isn't faith in faith. It's faith that is placed in God. Look at verse 24. Well, start in verse 23 so you can see it. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us to whom believe in him who raised him from the dead. Right? You see that there? This righteousness will be counted to those who believe. Who believe in what? In him. Believe in him who did what? Raised Jesus from the dead. See that there? This faith must be in God who displays his power in a radical way. Paul's showing this in the life of Abraham. Back up to verse 17. We already pointed out that the verse there speaks of the object of Abraham's faith. The faith must be in God. But it also speaks of the power of God. The God who gives life to the dead, who calls into existence things that do not exist. I want you to think about this for a moment. If one is to be saved, they believe in God who can raise the dead and create from nothing. Just look at the first child of promise for a moment, Isaac. Now, just for the sake of time, I'll radically simplify the narrative. So God comes to Abraham and says, "I will give you an heir. And this heir, that your offspring, is going to number the stars of the heavens." Now, this is when he was 75 years old. Now, at 75, he must have been thinking, well, God needs to probably get things moving a little bit here. So then 10 years go by and nothing happens. And Abraham and his wife believed God, but they started to think, well, maybe we're missing something here. Maybe God means that we have to take some steps here. And to create this child of promise, it needs to be God on this side and me on this side. And we need to work together and cooperate to make this happen. So Abraham gets together with Hagar the servant, and the child is born, and this is Abraham is 86. Ishmael. Time goes on, and then Abraham is 99. This is Genesis 17, by the way, and God says, Ishmael isn't the promised seed. I don't create my promised children that way. That isn't how God does things. He tells him that in 1 year that he and his wife will have a child. So when Abraham is 100, so 25 years after the promise was first given, the point of all of this is that children of promise, Abraham's offspring, are products of God alone. Not God plus human effort. Isaac was the work of God. There's no question about that here. God creates life where there was no life. He took what was dead. I mean, Abraham, dead. And he gave life. And this is how God still works. Right? God takes people who are dead in their sins and makes them alive. Listen to Paul talking to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 2. And you were, what's the word? Dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, and the sons of disobedience, amongst whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Get this, people. When somebody is dead, they cannot create life in themselves. When Paul says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, he means hopeless. Kind of like Abraham being 100 years old and having a child. It wasn't going to happen. It was impossible. They're getting older, so the chances of a fluke are going out the window. If there was going to be life in Sarah, the only way that that could possibly happen is if God put it there. For the sinner, there's nothing but death and wrath in their future. Notice Ephesians 2 that we just read, that we're both dead by nature and by choice. There's not one person who can say, I am a sinner, but I did not choose that. That was my nature. I just sin and I sin. I can't help it. If I go to hell, it's because of my nature. There's nothing I can do about that. It's not my fault. The text makes it very clear. You loved every moment of it. Our lives were marked by our passions, and we carried out those desires, those passions, and for that reason, we deserve the wrath of God. We were spiritually dead, meaning that they were rebelling against the King of the universe, and our only hope is if that King would turn and show us mercy. Ephesians 2:4, where we left off. But God, two greatest words I think in the Bible, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love for which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This is not of your doing. Why is it not of your doing? Because you were dead. This is how God creates children. He makes them alive. He gives life where there was no life. For one to be a Christian, they must trust in the God who displays his power in a radical way, that he will give them life where there is no life. We must recognize our need for Jesus. That we're in need because we are dead in our sins. There is no life in us, and no matter what we can do on our own, any amount of works, any amount of things, we cannot create that life. Only God can do that. And our only hope is in God, in His radical display of power in creating life in us where there was no life before. Second, we see this in verse 25, first part of it. We see that we must have faith or trust in the one who redeems completely. The one who redeems completely. Just notice this text. Who was delivered up for our trespasses. Two parts there. He was delivered up, and then secondly, for our trespasses. We could say it like this. First, Jesus' death was planned by God. You see, God didn't simply demonstrate His power that He could raise dead people by raising Jesus from the dead. That Jesus' death was a fluke, and that God, in His wisdom then, took this unplanned event, Jesus' death, this fluke, and decided to say, well, now that Jesus is dead, I'm going to decide to display my power in this and use it. That's not what happened. God did not simply demonstrate His power that He could raise dead people by raising Jesus from the dead. This was all planned from eternity past. Before the creation of the world, Peter understood this on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. He says, this Jesus, he said, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Two points there. It was definitely the plan of God. God planned this. This was God's plan of redeeming us. He planned it from eternity past. And the other part is lawless men killed Him. They're still responsible. Then in Acts chapter 13, Paul says, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize Him, Jesus, did not recognize Him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilling them by condemning Him. And though they found in Him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have Him executed. I mean, just think of what Paul is saying. These people had Jesus put to death because, according to Paul, they didn't understand what they were reading in the Scriptures every week. That the Messiah would die for the people. Isaiah 52 and 53, they didn't grasp this thing that they were reading over and over, and thus in their actions fulfilled what they read about over and over. This was planned by God, Romans 8:3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin. Same chapter, verse 32. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. I mean, just a sample. We must grasp that when we have faith or trust in the death of Christ, it isn't some arbitrary execution that we see value in after the fact. We're trusting in the plan of God, the plan of His redemption from eternity past. His plan that was devised before the foundation of the world. I love how Revelation 13:8 speaks of Jesus as being the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. This was God's plan from eternity past, that He would send His Son to die. Why? Is it because He's vindictive? Because He's some child abuser and wants to pour out His wrath? And what's better than His own Son? No. It's because He is merciful. We must understand that the plan of God from eternity past not only included the death of Christ, but also included the resurrection and the salvation that every one would have that placed their faith in him. Death was not the end of the plan. To say that this is child abuse is to forget the fact that God would not let death be the final word. Notice the second part of this. Not only was Jesus' death and the resurrection planned by God, but the text says that it was for our trespasses. It was for our sins. I remember when I was a youngster, I didn't know if I actually asked the question, but it was certainly on my mind. And that was, why didn't God just forgive sin? Why did Jesus have to die? Right? I mean, that's a question, isn't it? If God is God, God is all-powerful, and God can do anything, then why couldn't God just wave his hand over you and say, I forgive you? Your sin is done, is dealt with. I'm forgiving you. Sounds like a good question. If God is all-powerful, then he could forgive sin. But we need to remember that God must act in accordance with who he is. And God is above all holy. And because he is holy, he's set apart from sin. And he is completely just. The fact is, God created us. And God says, this is how I want you to live. He said, in essence, you are the creature. I am the creator. And you are to be holy as I am holy. Not only has God established what he demands of us, but he's also written it on our hearts, and we continually sin. We continually commit what R.C. Sproul calls cosmic treason against our Creator. And a just God will not and cannot sweep that under the rug. Just as a just judge in our world will not free a murderer when the evidence is stacked against them, we must be held accountable for our treason, for our sin. And the scripture is clear. The wages of sin is death. Just listen to how Paul describes this in 2 Thessalonians 1. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Isn't that something how he begins? This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you were also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. God is just, and he deals with us justly. That's the point. The fact is, God could not just sweep sin under the carpet. So in God's infinite wisdom, he sent his son to die for our trespasses. This is for us, that we would not face the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. In other words, his son bore God's wrath for us. Jesus was our substitute. He took our place. He paid the penalty that was due us. We deserve that wrath of God to be taken away to eternal damnation. But because of Jesus, we don't bear that. Because God is just, sin must be punished. Sin must be dealt with. And the punishment for sin, make no mistake, it occurred. The punishment for our sin occurred. It happened. It occurred in the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. The execution of the Son of God for our sins. And if you're an underliner in your Bible, underline that phrase in verse 25. For our trespasses. He took our place. He bore the wrath that we ought to pay. Quite a statement. That God planned that His Son would bear the weight of God's just wrath against sin for us. Hebrews 9:28 speaks of Christ bearing the sins of many. He died for us. He bore our sins on the cross. He was delivered up for our trespasses. So we believe that we're a sinner, that our state is one of hopelessness, that there is no remedy for sin, that God has the power to create life in us where none existed, that He can raise the dead. We must believe that Jesus came and died for us. He took our place, that we would not bear the wrath of God. Now, thirdly, here in our text, we see it at the end of verse 24, in the last part of verse 25. We see that we must have faith in the amazing justice of God. We've already said that God is just, and because of that, He must deal with sin. But notice this last phrase in verse 25, and raised for our justification. There is always this question that's floating around, and it's floating around even more as sometimes the year, perhaps Easter, and that is, must somebody believe in the resurrection in order to be saved? If we believe in Jesus, that He died, paid our price on the cross for our sins, isn't that enough? Must we believe in the resurrection? Now, the resurrection accomplished a great number of things. It shows that there is a God, that He's the God of the Bible. It shows that Jesus was the teacher from God, that He spoke the very words of God. It proves that Jesus is the Son of God, that there is a day of judgment coming. It shows that we're going to live again, that we can have victory over sin. I mean, the resurrection accomplishes a great number of things, but most importantly, it proves that believers in Christ are justified from all sin. It is the evidence that our transgressions, our sins, have been fully paid for by Christ. That's what the resurrection did. Our sins were fully dealt with on the cross. And if that's the case, if Christ's death accomplished that, then there's no reason for Him to stay dead. Make sense? If the sins of those who would place their faith in Christ were dealt with on the cross, if Christ's death accomplished everything that it set out to do, then what would be the reason for Him to stay dead? If He stayed dead, then there would be this big question mark. Did it accomplish everything that it set out to do? It would not be just for God to keep Him in the tomb. That would be God's reason. What would be God's reason for having Him stay dead? So Paul here in the end of verse 25 says that Jesus was raised for our justification. So when Paul says this, he means that in the resurrection of Christ, we see that full payment has been made for our sins. I mean, any basic gospel presentation says this, doesn't it? That we believe that when Jesus died, He died for our sins, that our payment has been made, that He dealt with that. That's resurrection. Yes, we must believe in the resurrection. Yes, we must believe that Christ's death accomplished everything it set out to accomplish. Now we turn back to that first question, right? What must we believe? What constitutes saving faith? The answer, we must believe in the God who displays His power in creating spiritual life where there was only death. The God who is able to create life where there was no life. We must see in our current status before God as hopeless and see God as the only one who can remedy that. Secondly, we must see that the death of Christ is redemption, meaning that He died for us. He died for our sins. He took our place. God is justice, and in His justice, sin must be dealt with, and our sin was dealt with on the cross. He redeemed us from the curse by taking our place. Thirdly, we believe that Jesus was raised from the dead for our justification, that he made full payment for our sin. I think a message like this serves a twofold purpose, at least. I mean, if you're a believer, I think that this serves to make the gospel more clear, hopefully. I pray that the Spirit does that, that gives more clarification to the basic things that we believe. When we're sharing with people and presenting the gospel, I think this gives us a helpful aid there to answer questions or whatever. I realize we didn't answer everything this morning, but hopefully it's still helpful. Secondly, perhaps you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, you realize that you didn't believe these things, and maybe you do now. Maybe this presentation today became really clear. Yes, I embrace this. I believe this. I believe that I'm in a hopeless state. I believe that when Jesus died, he paid the price for my sins, and I believe that in the resurrection, Christ accomplished what he set out to do. It's that clear. Maybe you have questions. Come ask me questions. Please let me help you with this. But if you're here this morning and you believe for the first time, I would ask that you just bow your head quietly, that you just pray and ask the Lord to come into your life, to forgive you of your sins, to create life in you where there was no life before, that you thank him for taking your place on the cross, that you know that when he was raised, your sin was dealt with. Just declare that truth to him and say, my life is yours. The God who can create life out of nothing. Who else would we give our allegiance to? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for life. Thank you for salvation. Thank you that those words that were written all the way back in Genesis concerning faith and righteousness were written not just for those back then, not just for Abraham, but they were written for us to help us understand and see the gospel. Lord, I pray that there is not one here that leaves today without knowing what true faith is, that everyone here has placed their faith in and is in a child of promise. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.